The sermon series is called What If. Today's sermon is A Book About Nothing. There was a story of two brothers, twins actually, and just for fun, let's call them Mike and Mark. And these two brothers were identical twins. They looked a great deal alike. They had the same hair color, the same eye color. They even had the same height. However, beyond the physical, these two brothers were nothing alike. One brother was what we might call an optimist. He saw the positive in everything and was always smiling and happy. The other brother was a pessimist. He saw the negative in everything and he was always going around frowning. The boys' parents could not get over how identical twins raised in the same home, eating the same food, going to the same school, and attending the same events could be so different. As the boy's 10th birthday approached, the boy's father, aka Snoop Dad, decided to do a little experiment to see how deep their pessimism or their optimism went. On the day of their birthday, the boys returned home from school and headed to their room. And the father had placed in the pessimist's room all manner of the newest toys, toys any child would love to get. The boy examined his gifts with little enthusiasm and then with a grim expression said, "I guess they're nice, but I'll only break them and they all need so many batteries." In the optimist's room, the father placed a bag of manure and a bale of hay. That boy began jumping up and down and shouting with glee. And the father asked, "Why are you so happy?" And the boy replied, "Well, this manure and this hay means there's a pony around here someplace." So are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? Maybe you think you sort of float between the two perspectives. However, if you tell me you are a realist, I bet my bottom dollar you're really a pessimist. Being a pessimist or an optimist is really about how someone sees and experiences life. It is about the kind of glasses that we put on to understand our situation and our reality. Today, as I mentioned, begins a new sermon series, and we are taking on one of the most challenging books in Scripture. The book of Ecclesiastes is actually a very odd inclusion in the Scriptures. In fact, it almost didn't get included in the Bible. When they were making up the canon of Scripture, there was a fierce debate over whether something so depressing and so skeptical should be in the Bible. Eventually, it was the attribution of the book to King Solomon that finally won its inclusion in Scripture. One commentator wrote a very good description of Ecclesiastes in saying that Ecclesiastes is like an apple tree standing in an orange grove. It's a very odd book, and it stands out because it is different. And perhaps that is why so many people avoid it altogether, with the exception of a few famous verses that we hear from time to time. However, it might surprise you that Ecclesiastes is the most quoted Bible book in Western literature, and allusions to that book or the book of Ecclesiastes are also quite abundant in our culture. So to begin, let me start with the drier bits of our exploration and give you some background. The book of Ecclesiastes was likely written around the 3rd century BC. It's attributed to Solomon mostly because the author refers to himself as a son of David. However, that's a title used by all the descendants of David, including Jesus himself. Now, Solomon may have given some of the material in this book, but it was likely edited and put in its final form during the reign of King Hezekiah. The name Ecclesiastes is a rough translation of a Hebrew word meaning gatherer, which has been traditionally translated into English as teacher or preacher. Ecclesiastes is a part of the Bible called the Writings or the Wisdom Literature. And this also includes the books of Job and Proverbs and Psalms. There's also some books from the same time period that were not included in the Bible, which are kind of similar to Ecclesiastes. There's books like The Wisdom of Solomon and the Book of Sirach. The kind of writing called wisdom literature was a very popular kind of writing in this time period. Many cultures around Israel have similar types of literature around, such as the Greeks and their great love of philosophy. And philosophy means, after all, a love of wisdom. What is really interesting in Israel's case is that what we have, because of Ecclesiastes, is the knowledge that there existed two distinct groups of learned people who were writing and teaching at the very same time. The first group, the prophets, were well acquainted with. But also at that same time, there was a group of learned men, or sages if you like, who worked and served in the king's court. These men were entrusted with the education of the royal household and of nobility in general. It's quite probable that Solomon had such an education, as did the kings that followed him. Like all wisdom literature or philosophy, Ecclesiastes was written and preserved, and this is important, to elicit discussion and to keep people from accepting and relying on easy answers to complex questions. In Ecclesiastes, there are four critical questions that have to be confronted. First, where can I find satisfaction? Second, who is really in control? Third, what does it take to be in control? And four, how do we live wisely? The biggest issue we will face in delving into Ecclesiastes is that we will have to wrestle with whether the book is life-affirming or irredeemably pessimistic. But remember, this book was written to provoke discussion and reflection. It was designed to push us out of our comfort zone. Ecclesiastes may also be one of the most important books in the Bible for a modern person to read and to study. As our world moves more and more to secularism, the writer of Ecclesiastes seeks to point out the absolute futility of a life lived without God. In other words, without God, what is the point of life? There is also throughout our journey a risk that we will assume the writer is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point, but I don't think so at all. I think we would like to explain away his words rather than face the painful truth of them. So how about we start by picking an apple from that apple tree growing in the orange grove and see where it takes us. The very first phrase of the book, verse 2, is going to knock us back on our heels. Everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Some versions use the word vanity here. Let those words sink in. They're a real downer, aren't they? Why would the writer pen such negativity? Was he off his meds? However, could it be that he's right? At least from a certain perspective. Stop for a moment and consider those elements of your life that you think give your life meaning. Those things that give you purpose. Those things that give you a reason to get up in the morning. Remember, the writer is trying to get us to think deeper, to consider things in a way that maybe we've never thought about them before. Remember what Jesus said? Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. What we value most, was Jesus' point, is where we spend our time and our treasure. Maybe the writer is just being a wet blanket on our lives because we need someone to be like that for us. So pause and just focus on what is right now in your life, that which captures your focus and your energy. To set the mood, maybe, or the tone, maybe you will remember a few years ago, there was a real hot trend going around that grabbed a lot of people's attention. It was a virtual reality game called Pokemon Go. Do you remember that? If you don't know what that game is, you must have been keeping yourself in an isolation room. Thousands of people of all ages were traipsing around our town and towns and cities all around the world trying to catch virtual computer-generated creatures. Not everyone was happy with this endeavor. In late July that year, it was released in the paper that someone actually took offense to young people playing that game out in the neighborhood park. She got so upset that she took a BB gun and started shooting at people. That was in Newmark. This craze was so nuts that I even met a young person, a young teenager actually, who that summer told me that he had been out at 5 a.m. In other words, he'd been up all night long looking for rare Pokemon. The data usage in some phone plans were skyrocketing. Not to mention that people who were already obsessed with their phones were not watching where they were going and ended up walking out into traffic. Now, this is just one example of something people do with their time and their treasure that Ecclesiastes shines a light on and says, what's the point? Now, if you think about it, it is really a meaningless exercise, although maybe it's a wonderful diversion. The recent crave of Pokemon Go, the game, simply reveals that we as a people are never satisfied. We're always looking for that new thing, but eventually, as we now realize, people will stop hunting Pokemon. In fact, I don't think I've heard of anyone doing that anymore, and they will move on to the next big thing. Our culture is very adept at celebrating vanity or meaninglessness. People go gaga over things that have no relevance to them personally. They do not enhance their lives one bit. So we see pictures of people who go and sleep outside a store for a day or two just to get the latest iPhone or to grab some concert tickets. Scalpers know how fanatical people can get over certain events, so they buy up tickets and then double or triple the value of them, and people still pay to go. You know, when I was a young guy growing up, my dad and I often on Sunday afternoons would enjoy a football game. And one of the games we looked forward to most of all was the game between Dallas and Pittsburgh whenever it happened. And for some reason, my dad was a big Dallas Cowboy fan at the time. And I, of course, as you know, or many of you know, I was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. In particular, Dad seemed to really enjoy hearing and watching the coach of the Cowboys, a man by the name of Tom Landry at the time. Now, the story goes that something unexpected happened to the players of the Cowboys in the days that followed their Super Bowl win, or one of their Super Bowl wins. Landry states that there was an overwhelming sense of elation and celebration among the players right after the win. But soon, after just a few days, another emotion began to emerge among the players. There was a deep and disturbing sense of emptiness among the players who all began to ask, there must be more. More than winning the Super Bowl. Can anyone even tell me who the Cowboys defeated that year to win the Super Bowl? No, not surprising. It's all so meaningless. So why have I witnessed people expressing more emotions over their team winning a game than just about anything else in their lives? Ecclesiastes tells us that everything we value is an illusion. It is meaningless. Whether the Jays win today affects my life not one whit, but I still want to focus my attention there. It's no wonder that modern secularists are so popular right now. Writers like Dawkins produce drivel like the God Delusion, and people just gobble it up. I think it's because people want the secular things in their lives to have some kind of meaning. But if you take God into the mix, they think that their earthly pursuits that they attend to somehow make sense. But do they really? It's all like chasing the wind. You think Ecclesiastes is depressing? Just try and find some hope among the modern secularist writing. Essentially, when you boil it all down, Dawkins' work, called The God Delusion, really settles life as just being that you are born, you live, and you die. Hopefully, also added in that is in evolutionary terms, you reproduce. That's all she wrote. In cosmological terms, he would say that we are not even a dust speck in the vast universe. Every being with intelligence knows that this is true, but it crushes our spirit. As we go along in Ecclesiastes, we will see how futile many things are that we think give meaning to life. We know this to be true, but we still illogically pursue after finite things, just hoping for some meaning. In the late 4th century, a man by the name of Eutropius had fallen into disgrace. As the highest ranking official in the Byzantine Empire, he served as the closest advisor to the Emperor Arcadius, who was then ruling in Constantinople. But Eutropius abused his imperial power and aroused the anger of the Empress Eudoxia, who orchestrated a campaign against him, resulting in a sentence of death. Desperate to save his life, Eutropia slipped away from the palace and ran to Hagia Sophia, where he clung to the altar and claimed sanctuary. Soon an angry mob of soldiers surrounded the great church, denouncing Eutropia and demanding his execution. Eventually, the crowds dispersed, but the next day was Sunday, and so they returned the following morning to see whether the pastor of the church would give Eutropius into their hands and thus essentially seal his execution. The pastor was John Chrysostom, and he's a famous writer, of course, the famous preacher who served as the bishop of Constantinople. As he mounted the pulpit, Chrysostom could see that the church crowded with worshipers and thrill seekers looking for some type of arrest and execution. Then in turn, he could see Eutropius groveling at the altar. This once great man had now become a pitiful spectacle, with his teeth chattering and hopeless terror in his eyes. The sermon Chrysostom delivered that day may be the finest he ever preached in his life. His text was from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Everything is meaningless or vanity, utterly meaningless. And for his primary illustration, he used the decline of Eutropius. Here was a man, Chrysostom noted, who had lost everything. He'd lost position, power, wealth, freedom, safety. Only days ago, he had been the second most powerful man in the world. But it was all vanity, as events have proven. For now, Eutropius had become one of the most wretched people, more wretched than a chained criminal, more pitiable than a menial slave, more indigent than a beggar wasting away from hunger. Though I should try my boast, the pastor said, I could never convey to you in words the agony that he must be suffering from hour to hour, expecting to be butchered. But the preacher didn't stop there. His purpose was not to condemn Eutropius, but to save him and save his listeners to the gospel. To that end, he challenged his listeners to recognize the vanity of their own existence. Whether rich or poor, one day they will have to leave their possessions behind. They too would face a day of judgment, the judgment of a holy God. Their only hope then would be the hope that they should offer Eutropius now. mercy at the table of Christ. Well, the sermon hit home, and as the pastor concluded, he could see tears just flowing down people's faces. Utopia's life was spared that day. It was a life saved by the words of Ecclesiastes. Over 1,500 years later, the truth still holds for all of us. In a moment's notice, so much of what we hold dear in our lives or think give our lives meaning can be taken away or wiped out. It's all vanity. It's all meaningless. But do you want something a lot more substantial in your life? Do you want to just scream at the world, yes, there is more than just being born and living and dying? Then let me plead with you to consider that there is something, or rather someone, that can bring your life meaning, to end the seeking of vanities. In John chapter 6, the day after Jesus had fed the multitude, the crowds followed him and began to thin out. The people had a hard time accepting what Jesus was telling them. Particularly, Jesus was telling them, or foretelling, the power and the meaning of his death and also the Lord's Supper. And many, when they heard this, just left. As the crowd thinned, Jesus turned to his disciples and asked, "Are you going to leave too?" Simon Peter, answering for the 12 as he often did, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words that give eternal life. We believe them, and we know you are the Holy One of God." You see, the disciples recognized the answer to the meaninglessness of life. You see, God is bigger than our predictable and brief lives. That the only secure thing we can ever have in our lives is God and Christ. Christ is our rock. If we want our house to stand, it must be built on the rock of Jesus. As the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, you can be the wisest person on this planet, but if your wisdom does not lead you to the undeniable fact that all things rest in Jesus, then your wisdom is meaningless. So, is Ecclesiastes a book about nothing? Not at all. It's actually a book about everything.